Good morning. How's your new year going? Too early to call it, isn't it? Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. If you were here last year, you'll recall I started a sermon series in the book of Revelation, and we so far have progressed in about a year to the chapter 6. It's just slow going because it is just slow going. Got a lot to cover and a lot that has to be said correctly and precisely, and so it just takes time to get that done, and that's where we are. In addition to the fact that people listen so slowly that it's you just got to back off on them. So, and actually, truly, Revelation is a place to listen very slowly because you can get way ahead of yourself. It was not intended to be swallowed quickly. I know I've seen some sermon series on the internet, sermon series on the book of Revelation, 15 sermons. I was like, well, I guess the topics, maybe you hit a topic there, but I can't even come up with 15 topics. So we're now, I think, 33 or 34 sermons into Revelation chapter 6. So that's where we're going to be in just a second. We're down in verse 9 is where we're going to be in just a minute. You know, fear causes us to do a lot of things. Sometimes fear is good. Sometimes it's bad. Sometimes fear can cause us to overreact. Some cases, when we react to fear, the reaction and the result of our reaction is actually worse in some cases than if we had actually just gone through what we had dreaded. Sometimes that just takes place. We overdo it. What we perceived to be that was fearful actually turned out to be not as bad as the thing we actually got ourselves into because of our reaction to fear. Case in point is a guy by the name of Charles Jenkins. You know that guy? Maybe you know a guy named Charles Jenkins. This guy, specifically, Sergeant Charles Jenkins. Ring a bell? Probably not. There's a good reason for it. Charles Jenkins had been a good soldier for about 10 years. He was assigned to Korea. There were rumors that he was going to be reassigned. He was in a really cush job there in Korea. There were rumors he was going to be assigned to the demilitarized zone. Everybody had to take their turn. He didn't want his turn. Got a little frayed. Also rumors that he may, because of some things that he had done, had a little drinking problem, that he may be reassigned to Vietnam. This is 1965. He wasn't too excited about that either. He was very afraid. And so he had himself a few beers, according to the testimony, and he tied a white flag on the tip of his rifle, and he walked across to the North Korean side on January 5th, 1965, and he disappeared. Nobody knew what had happened to him. He didn't tell anybody what he was doing. But he had this in his head, according to his own testimony. He said that he figured the best thing for him was to surrender to the North Koreans. He figured maybe a year in jail, then he'd be turned loose. Well, guess what? Nobody knew where he was for 20 years because he was rotting in a jail in North Korea. And he wasn't released from the North Korean jail until after 40 years. And as soon as he was released, he was court-martialed in the United States for desertion, which, by the way, he deserved. And all that because of fear. Had he stayed where he was, who knows what would have happened, but nonetheless, it couldn't have been near as bad as his experience that he put himself through because of his reaction to fear. Well, fear is going to be a major contributing factor to the end time scenario that we're considering here in the book of Revelation. In fact, it is one of the hallmarks of this time. Everything that, one of the best ways to describe this time of tribulation is everything that we depend upon as human beings, take for granted as human beings, is going to be pulled out from under us, including, listen, the moon and the stars and even the sun. All of it's going to come crashing down, if you will. All of it's going to be coming unraveled. And so it's going to be an incredible situation as far as fear is concerned. And fear is going to be causing people to do some very much extraordinary things. Let's consider, we've been reading here in chapter 6 and studying the breaking of the seals. The one who sits on the throne handed to his son, Jesus Christ, a sealed document, 7 seals on this document, written on the back and front of this document. And it essentially represents the last will and testament of God. Jesus, who is worthy because of his sacrifice and his life, it was worthy to break these seals, and he begins to break and unleash the last will and testament, if you will, of God, which is the judgments of God, and God overthrowing mankind and Satan's regime and all the things that are going to be taking place during that time. As he breaks these seals, some horrendous things take place. We saw the first seal, which turned out to be the Antichrist, and the second seal, which brought war and murder, the third seal, which brought famine, the fourth seal, which was the cleanup crew, death and Hades. Death claims the body, Hades claims the soul. And so you have this picture going through, and then we now have down here in verse 9, the fifth seal, sort of a change-up, if you will, in the progress. Because you don't have so much a judgment as you have a picture, or you have your the the details are filled in as to what's taking place during this horrendous time. Notice verse 9. And when he, that would be Jesus, broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, pay careful attention to the location, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now, this is in the middle of the tribulation. So we got people being saved in the tribulation? Apparently so. Keep reading. And they cried out, these souls, with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So we have this picture added to all these horrendous things. We have this image, which it's bad and good at the same time. You have people being killed, but nonetheless, the good news is the people being killed are people who are actually being saved during this time. I've heard some preachers and some commentators say that if you make it to the seven-year tribulation and you're not saved, there will not be another chance. It simply isn't true. Simply isn't true. The Bible does say very clearly, in my opinion, that the rapture takes place prior to this. And yes, the church is raptured out. Those who have been saved prior to this are taken out. But it doesn't mean that there's salvation isn't taking place during these 7 years. In fact, the evidence seems to indicate that there's going to be an unprecedented number of people saved during this time. Literally, in several places it says countless number. We're going to look at several of those spots in just a second. So we have this idea that maybe everybody's lost. No, they're not. Now, it's not recommended. Be saved now. But if you ain't saved now, get saved then. So either way, you get saved. Either way, come to know Christ as personal Savior. Possibly, as I said, the greatest soul harvest will be taking place during this very short period of time because so many people will be, like I said last time, fear is not a good motivator, but it is a motivator. And I'm telling you, God doesn't care how he motivates you. He would prefer for you to come through his mercy and grace, but if you're unwilling, he's not afraid to scare the living daylights out of you so that you will come over to his side. He's willing to make you very afraid because I'm telling you, nothing more fearful than an eternity in hell. And so he doesn't care how bad he has to scare you to keep you out of that. And so there's going to be a lot of fear and there's going to be a lot of reaction as a result of that fear. But the proliferation of believers during this time is referred to at least three other places in Revelation. I want us to consider those. I'm going to put them on the screen for you. First of all, Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. This is what it says about this time. Now, this is after the seals have all been broken and before the trumpets are being blown, which are also seven trumpets of judgment. After the seventh seal, it says, after these things, I looked and behold, John speaking, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. This is in heaven. John's seeing this from heaven, and they're in heaven. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, who is Jesus. Clothed in white robes. We just saw that here in verse 11, didn't we? These guys were told, here, have some white robes and wait. That's what God told them. Until the full number of you come in. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? Well, John essentially says, I don't know. And so the elder answers his question there. These, he said, are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So it tells us exactly when they are, the 7 years. It's not before or after. It's during the seven-year period. And they have washed, notice, their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Extremely significant that we point that out. First of all, I don't know if you've ever put anything in blood, but it doesn't turn out white. Any color but, right? Brown, red, purple, whatever. But not white. Notice, this is symbolic reference here. No, very clearly symbolism being spoken of here. Likewise, the robe that they're given here in verse 11, chapter 6, is symbolic of the righteousness they have in Christ. The only cleansing agent, listen, in the universe for your sin and my sin is the blood of Christ. If you are trying to be made right with God with any other means, you are going to go to hell in that condition. Hear me carefully. Because there is no other means of forgiveness apart from the blood of Christ. There is absolutely no remedy for the sin that you've committed. It is an eternal crime that you've committed against eternal laws. And there is an eternal punishment hanging over your head. And unless you take the eternal blood of the Son of God for a cleansing agent, Unless you're willing to accept what he did on the cross and the blood that he shed as the only remedy for your soul, then you're sunk. You're done. Not so with these people. They made a good decision, didn't they? They have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Again, the only cleansing agent for sin. I know that you're a sinner because I know that you're human and all we are all imperfect. But that imperfection isn't just something God's going to wink at and say, you know what, come on in the back door of heaven. He's not going to do it. You broke his laws. If he lets you in under that condition without having anything out your sin washed away, then he becomes culpable with your sin. He becomes responsible. He becomes a partaker in your sin. And I'm telling you, he's not going to do it. He's not. I don't care how good you are. I hope you're a good person. Glad you're in church. But it won't be good enough. You have to have the cleansing agent applied. You must. So it tells us this about these that are saved during this time. A countless multitude, all tribes, tongues, nations. Then again, it tells us in Revelation chapter 20, this is basically the end of the story of these that are saved during that time. And I saw the souls, remember we saw souls up here in chapter 6 and souls again here, of those who had been beheaded, tells us how they're going to die during that time. Well, how's the Antichrist going to do it? Well, a lot of different ways, but apparently cutting their head off for their faith in Christ. Beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So this is during the 7 years. And had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life, resurrected. They got bodies now, not just souls. Came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The end of their story is a good one. Beginning of their story was a bad one because they were executed, but nonetheless they were still safe under the blood of Christ. One other place in Revelation chapter 12 tells us this. Of course, this Revelation chapter 12 is speaking of the holy conflict, the conflict in the heavens between the archangel Michael and his angels and the Satan and his angels. And there's no longer room, it says, found in heaven for Satan. And so he's cast down to the earth. Many people have read that and thought that Satan, therefore, is not right now in the earth. And I don't know about you, but if Satan isn't here, then what all is this trouble going on? Satan is here. There's no reason ever in the Scriptures to think that Satan isn't on planet Earth. The change, listen, is that at that point, at this point, he no longer has access to heaven. He still does today. The Bible teaches, for instance, in the book of Job, Satan is standing in the presence of God in heaven, accusing Job. Satan's still there today. He's accusing God to, us to God and everybody else. That's what he does. That's his name, notice. The accuser, it says, of our brethren, this is one from heaven speaking and praising the fact that Satan is no longer there, has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And then the quote, and they, those down here, those, because it's going to be terrible, it's terrible already, isn't it? I mean, Satan's already operating down here, but wait until he's thrown down and has no more access to heaven. He knows his time is short. It's going to be real bad, real bad. He's going to be doing all kinds of horrendous stuff. And he's going to be allowed to do it. That's important. He's allowed to do it during this time. They, though, who are coming to faith, it says, during this time, they overcame him, Satan, because, notice, how? Because of their church attendance? Because they own a Bible? Because they pray? Because they're good people? No. Because of the blood of the Lamb. If you do not have, to your account, the blood of Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. We've already seen several places these people are beheaded, they're executed, and somehow they're gathered underneath the throne, all souls who have passed away, begging God to avenge the blood that has been shed because of the things that are taking place during this time. And so we have this picture, this group. It'll be the best time. When's the best time to be saved? When's the best time to accept Christ as personal Savior? Right now! Right now, why? Because they have no guarantee tomorrow. None whatsoever. So for them, it was the best time to be saved. The best time for them was when they got saved. They got saved. It was bad too. Best in the worst of times to be saved. Best in the sense that it's every person who accepts Christ, that's the best time for them. Worst in the sense that they accepted him during the 7 year period in which the Antichrist is going to have complete authority to do absolutely whatever he wants, including killing them. And he's going to exercise that authority. So the best and worst of times. But let's get back now to what we've seen before already here and read about here in verse 6. And let's consider in detail these people who are coming to Christ during this 7 year period as explained to us here in verse 6. First of all, I want you to notice their condition there in verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls, mark it carefully, of those who had been slain. Not bodies. Again, it tells us when they're slain. After the rapture. After the seven-year period has already started. Bible teaches very clearly, in my opinion, that the rapture is coming for the church of Christ. If you believe Jesus Christ as personal Savior right now, then when Christ comes back for his church, you will be a part of a resurrection, the first resurrection the Bible calls it. That first resurrection will be for all those who believed prior to the time of judgment. Every person, I don't care if you believed a second before the time of judgment, when Christ comes back, he will call up those who have died first, who are in their graves. You will receive a brand new body if you've passed away in that time period. You will receive a brand new body. You're not going to exist forever as just souls. You're going to receive a physical body. And then the rest who remain, it says, those who didn't pass away will receive a brand new body. The one you've got right now ain't working anyway. You don't want it. And I don't know how old you're going to be or what you're going to look like. All those questions, I don't know. I'm telling you, if the Bible doesn't say, it must not matter. What matters is you're going to resurrect. You're going to resurrect. You're going to get a brand new body that no longer gets sick, that no longer has problems, the joints don't hurt no more, and nothing like that. It's going to be perfect. You're going to be resurrected, and then comes the seven-year period. Then comes this time of tribulation. But it won't be all said and done for those people. Clearly, many people are being saved during that time, but they won't be resurrected. Not yet. We read that at chapter 20 of Revelation. At the end, they will be. And they'll reign 1,000 years with Christ, just like the rest of us will who have trusted Christ. But these are souls, notice, very importantly, in the middle of this tribulation, because they didn't accept Christ prior to those 7 years. And I saw underneath the altar, notice secondly here, not most, and probably most importantly, their condition, but secondly, most importantly, is their location. Pay attention. And he broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar souls of those who had been slain. Underneath where? The altar. Now, where is John? He's in heaven. So there's an altar in heaven? Apparently so. I thought all the altars were on earth. Well, there is a bunch of altars on the earth. You read the Old Testament, you got Moses making an altar in the tabernacle. You got Solomon making an altar in the temple, elaborate temple that he built. You got Herod the Great making an altar in an incredibly large temple that he built, the third temple there on Jerusalem, in the exact same spot where Solomon had built his temple. So yes, we do have altars during that time. I mean, on the earth, but I want you to make something very clear. They are only replicas of the real altar. This is the real one, guys. Notice where it is again. In heaven. In heaven. In fact, everything, including the temple and the tabernacles, are nothing more than replicas. They're copies of the originals. The originals, guys, have always been in the heavens. The real temple is there. We got it coming down from heaven in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. The real one has always been there. The real altar has always been up there. The real Ark of the Covenant, the real incense. We're going to see all these pictured here in the book of Revelation. The real ones now. The copies are the ones that Moses made and Solomon made and Herod made. They're copies. And the reason why I say that, well, just watch. Watch how Moses was instructed as he built the tabernacle, which was a copy of that which was in heaven. God says this to him very specifically. Notice. See that you make them, that is the articles of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now again, as often is the case, our English falls short. That pattern, it wasn't, you get this picture when you read the, it's like God rolled some blueprints in front of Moses. No. That's the way it seems in the English, but actually the Hebrew conveys that Moses was actually seeing the real ones. Make sure, he's saying to Moses, you make them according to the real ones that you saw on the mountain. And he made replicas on earth. Replicas only. The real ark, as I said, is there. The real altar. And again, I want you to notice something. Their location here in verse 9. Underneath the real altar, the original, that has always been in heaven. They're not near it. They're not by it. They're not around it. They're underneath it. Now, why are they there? Are they scared of something? I will say not anymore. They were very afraid. Like I said, characteristic of the time of this 7 years is extreme fear, and their fears were realized. They're executed because of their faith. But they're underneath now. They're the safest place they can possibly be. Underneath the altar, the real altar. Now, the reason why I say it's the safest place is because of the picture that's conveying to us. The altars, the replicas in the Old Testament, the altar was the place where the blood was applied. If you came as a worshiper in Old Testament times, You came as a payment for your sin. You brought a sacrifice. Sin requires death. There is no probation. There is no time off for good behavior. If you've committed sin, then death has to be paid for your sin. The option is you can pay it or Jesus can pay it. You can pay it or a substitute can pay it. In the Old Testament, the substitutes were lambs and goats and bulls and stuff like that. So if I was a worshiper during that time, I could not approach God apart from paying for my sin. So I had to bring this animal. This animal was slain at the door of the tabernacle or the temple, and it was brought in to the tabernacle temple proper, and the blood would be applied to the altar. Ultimately, the remainder of the majority of the blood would be poured out underneath, listen, the altar. Underneath. That's where the blood ultimately was applied, and it was accepted as a payment for the sin of a worshiper. Now, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, no matter what they were all different kinds of sacrifices for different things, but they were all pictures, listen, of the real. They were replicas of the real sacrifice. What's a real sacrifice? That which Christ had committed to him on the cross, in which he was slain for our sins. His blood was spilled. But was it applied on an altar? I don't remember that, do you? Or was it? Was it? Interesting. Very few people can answer that question, but the Bible's very clear about it. Now, they applied the blood of bulls and goats to altars, but it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, or does it, that Christ's blood was applied to an altar. Does it? Consider. One more spot. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Speaking of the replicas, the copies, as opposed to the reality, which is in heaven. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, which would be where? Up there. Made, what does it say? Without human hands. The real one. The original. Not the copies. There was a temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. He didn't get down off the cross and go apply his blood to the altar. Okay? But he did enter a temple, and listen to me, he did apply his blood to an altar. Watch. More perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats. He didn't carry in the sacrifices of some animal, the blood of that. What did he carry in? His own blood. And where? The real temple. And to what? The real altar. Watch. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. Again, it continues there in Hebrews 9 saying, therefore it was necessary for the copies, that's what Moses made and Solomon made and Herod made, it was necessary for those copies to be cleansed with blood, but blood of animals. Necessary that for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, blood of animals. But the heavenly things, notice, were cleansed with better sacrifices than these. Interesting, isn't it? Never thought, did you, possibly, that the real blood of Christ is in heaven. I'm here to tell you, if it's not, we're done. Because there has to be something in heaven that speaks a better word than my sin and your sin. And if there's not, we're done. There has to be. And it has to be efficacious. It has to work. It has to be effective. It has to have that once for all has to continue to work. Or all the sinners that have come after that, we're done. But I'm telling you guys, it's there. It's there and it's efficacious. He cleansed with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. He didn't go to the temple on the earth, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us all, carrying blood, our high priest. And by the way, high priest does what with the blood? He anoints the altar and he pours the blood where? Underneath. Now, where are these people? Notice. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath, specifically, the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. They lived a life of fear. I have no idea the literal hell that they went through and the years that they were experiencing that during this time of the 7 years. Have no clue. I can only say it ended in death, so it couldn't have been good. But I'm telling you, they lived in a lot of fear, but they're not afraid anymore. They're in the safest place, symbolically speaking, they could possibly ever be. It's symbolic. I mean, it's not a monstrous altar with countless numbers of people. You don't have that picture in your mind. It's speaking symbolically. These people are as safe as they could possibly be. They're safe because they're under the blood of Christ. They're in the place where the application of the blood speaks much louder than the fact that they were ignorant enough to pass over in these 7 years. That they committed sin or whatever they did, the blood of Christ is speaking a better word for them. And it's taken away their sin forever and ever, as fearful as it would have been for them in the life they experienced. They have no reason to fear anymore. They're as safe as they could possibly be. They are right where it's supposed to be. In fact, as we read Revelation, we realize we've already seen this, that heaven is literally lit up with songs about the effectiveness of Christ's blood, the wonderfulness of Christ's blood. Consider we've already been over it, but Revelation chapter 5, just backing up a chapter, it says that in verse 9. And they, that is the four living creatures and the 24 elders, sing this song. They sang a new song. You are worthy, speaking to Christ, to take the scroll and open its seals. That's these judgments we're reading about here. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Only with his blood. You're trying to be good, and so God will let you into heaven. You're not going. Trying to be a church member. Trying to follow the teachings of Christ, as recommended as that is. It's not going to be good enough unless you've been purchased. Purchased. That's a good question. Maybe we should answer that question. Have you been purchased by God? He has only one currency by which he purchases people's lives, and that's the blood of Christ. If you've got a problem with the blood of Christ, you have a problem, an eternal problem. There was a woman who came up to J. Vernon McGee, the famous preacher, after one of his sermons preaching about the blood of Christ and how effective and necessary it is. She came up to him, and she had a problem. She was bothered by the whole preaching about the blood. It bothers me, Brother McGee, that you preach on blood so much. Why do you preach on blood? He said, Madam, it bothers you? The blood of Christ bothers you? Yes, it does. He said, well, maybe Christ won't bother you by taking you to heaven when you die so that you won't have to sing about the blood. Nothing like an old preacher, right? The blood of Christ. These people are safe. That's the picture you're getting here. In the midst of all this upheaval, this horrendous things and people dying, and even these dying, even though the end of the story is not that they're dying, they're not going to Hades or wherever the place they're headed. They're going underneath the altar where the blood is. They're safe. They're safe. It's a reprieve in the midst of this horrible pictures that we're receiving here. You know, in fact, as bad as it's going to be through the tribulation, it's not near as bad as not being under the blood of Christ, even today. You know, we look at the times and we say, well, the Antichrist isn't on the scene. And I would agree with you. I don't see him. The evidence, he may be out there, but the evidence isn't here. So we have some time, right? Tribulation isn't here. Maybe not this year. Maybe so. Who knows? But it's not today, I can tell you right now, because I don't see him. And what the Bible says about him, he's not there. We don't have this one world religion and one world government. We're headed there, right? But we're not there. So we have a reprieve, don't we? We have a breathe a sigh of relief. We're okay for time. We are. And I would agree. Breathe a sigh of relief that the Antichrist is not on the scene and that we're not headed into tribulation. Not yet. But let me just say this to you very carefully. Your personal tribulation may be right around the corner. No way to know. The personal time when you pass away and stand before the living God whose laws you've offended may be right here on us. You know, we are taking our New Year's resolutions and we're making plans for the new year to come. And, you know, I wonder how many of you are planning to die this year. Anybody? Anyone? Got any plans to die this year? You might be willing to bet that 99% of the people who died last year didn't have those plans either. Got to happen some year, right? Which one's it going to be? No way to know. No way to be certain. So you better get ready for your tribulation now. Personal tribulation. Oh, the big tribulation's coming. Yeah, it's coming. But yours may come early. Earlier. Personal one. Will you be ready? Will you be safe when that happens? When theirs came, listen, when it came time for them to leave this world, they were ready. They were safe. They went straight, as indicated symbolically here, straight to the safest place they could possibly be. Heaven's safe. Nothing safer, though, than under the altar where the blood is. Nothing safer. Your personal tribulation comes, will you be safe? Will you be, again, like I said, fear is a bad motivator, but it's a motivator. So if it moves, you move. If it changes your heart, then be changed. fearful enough to start considering the things of God, super. Super. Better than to step out of this world and be afraid forever and ever and ever and ever, with all good reason to be. And Christian, those who already have been purchased, fear is also a motivator, isn't it? Not fear for myself, fear for others. I should be afraid for them, shouldn't I? Fear should motivate me, should change the way I speak and the way I act with them. They should know the truth because I'm afraid for them. They should know, shouldn't they? Yes, they should. Because there's coming a day, absolute certainty, that they're going to stand before God. What about that absolute certainty? Fear's a motivator. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blood of Christ. I thank you that it is sufficient for all sinners and all sins, and not just the ones we've committed up until today, but the ones we committed in our past, present, and future. Lord, I thank you that your blood and all those who run under it, all those who come to it, Lord, I pray for the person here. I pray that they would drop their pride, they would drop their arguments to the contrary, and they would realize that there is only one remedy for their sin. It is the blood of Christ. Not enough to know about that blood, they must accept what that blood does for them. They must accept you. Lord, I pray they would do that right now, wherever they are. Simply call upon you and say, Lord Jesus, save me with your blood. Cleanse me with the only thing that cleanses sin. Rescue me. Lord, I thank you that you do that. No matter what we've done, no matter who we are, no matter what our intentions are in our heart, if we turn to you in faith, you accept us. You save us, rescue us. Thank you for rescuing me. Lord, we ask you bless now this time as we consider, as we move for you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.